If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
We are in Matthew chapter 21, and starting in verse 28, we'll consider this parable of the two sons. And so, Matthew 21, starting in verse 28, Christ says to the elders and chief priests, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second son and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe him." And there will end the reading of this word. There is no introduction to this passage by Christ using the typical formula, "the kingdom of God may be compared to." Doesn't introduce it as a parable, but we know this is something of a parable because in verse 33, you notice how he says, "Listen to another parable." And so that would be indicative that Christ considers this to be a parable. And I think here Christ's approach to the chief priests and the elders on this occasion is very much like that of Nathan the prophet as he addressed David the king when David had sinned with Bathsheba. And you remember Nathan tells the story of a rich man who had everything and had a visitor, and his neighbor, a poor man, had one little ewe lamb. And the rich man comes and kills that ewe lamb for his friends. And Nathan asks David what should happen to that rich man. And of course, David, indignant, says that that man should die. And Nathan says to King David at that time, "You're the man." And so David sort of pronounces his own worthiness of judgment after that parable, and we find that same sort of dynamic in our text before us. It's a very exciting section of scripture. It's not a parable that's difficult to unpack. There's nothing that's real difficult by way of the elements or the symbolism in this, but I think it's important to have in mind what the identifications of the individuals and what's going on in this parable, and then I want to make primarily the issues of application and exhortation after we identify them. So starting out at verse 31 really is the text that's going to give the definition to what is at issue here. The two sons are identified. The first son will be identified as the tax collectors and the prostitutes who are going to be getting into the kingdom of God before you. So the you is a reference to the elders and the chief priests, and the tax collectors and the prostitutes will be son number one. And so, but I would say this, there is an expanded note to both of these two. Certainly, Christ is going to include tax collectors and prostitutes in identifying the first son, but we would not want to limit it to just the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Christ is using this phrase to describe a class of sinners, but there are more than the tax collectors and the prostitutes in this class. It would be similar to how Christ uses the phrase "the law and the prophets" to reference the whole of the Old Testament in Matthew 5. He doesn't necessarily include the Psalms or the other portions of Scripture. And so this is what we call, and you could ask Mrs. Kiter, what is meant by synecdoche. She has been fond of that word, and so we mentioned that in her honor. So he's using the tax collectors and prostitutes as a limited phrase that is going to be used to a wider group of sinners. Likewise, the elders and the chief priests, who will be the immediate context, we know that there's going to be an inclusion of all of Israel in the broader context, because we know in the next couple of chapters, chapter 23 to 25, we're going to be looking at the Olivet Discourse, where the whole house of Israel is going to come under judgment. And so I think we have to recognize that there is biblically a more expanded notion of these particular individuals that are identified as the two sons. Now then, the Father simply is God the Father, and the vineyard is God's kingdom on earth. So very, very straightforward. So we're looking at a parable where the father makes a request of his two sons to go and work in his vineyard. That is, will they carry out the will of the father on earth? Who is it that is going to do God's will on earth? And the sons have two opposite answers. The first son, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they say, "I won't go. I'm not going to do your will." Notice it. They don't say, "I can't go. I would go, but I have an inability to go." The issue that prevents them from going is one of will. "I will not go and do what you are asking of me." And the reason being is the priority of these are the priorities of the prodigal son. Remember, where it is the temporary pleasures of this world that occupy the tax collectors and the prostitutes, or sinners more generally. There's no mind for the eternal, but only a mind for the temporary pleasures of this world. The tax collectors are out for monetary gain, and willing to use deceit and immoral practices to gain money. The prostitutes are after either the same, the monetary gain, or for the pleasures of this world in terms of sexual temptations. And now we know that there's a broader reason for a son not willing to go and do the father's work. The parable of the four soils indicates that Satan, the worries of the world, weak theology, distractions, indifference, and so forth, keep a sinner from bearing that good fruit. And so the first son says, I will not go and do your work. On the other hand, the second son, these elders and chief priests, and more immediately, or a little bit more broadly, Israel, and even more broadly than that would be the unrepentant religious class. They say, "I will do your good will, my father. I will go and do your work. I'll go into your vineyard. I'll labor for you." And this was the mindset of Israel as a whole. You remember how at Mount Sinai, where God comes to Moses and he says these words in Exodus 19:4. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And then you know that a few chapters later, when God ratified his covenant with Israel in chapter 24 of Exodus, verse 3, and then again in verse 7, we read these words, verse 3, Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then verse 7, and he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And there are many, many other times where where Israel has promised to do the Lord's will. Oftentimes, after there is rebellion among the people, God brings his judgment, they repent, and they seek to get back to do the will of God, and they commit themselves by way of covenants or vows to doing that which the Lord has commanded of them. And it is that dynamic that is key to this parable. And that is the dynamic of repentance. The aftermath to the two sons' decision is what is key to the entrance or the forbidding of that entrance into God's kingdom. And we find that in the opposite responses of these two sons. Where the first son said that I won't go, he regrets his answer to the father's request and turns from that intended course of action of rebellion and turns in obedience in that grand doctrine that we speak of the doctrine of repentance, and does the father's will. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 15 on repentance, has these two great sections that are worth noting. The first says this: repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. My intention here is to preach that doctrine of repentance. But note here that the faith one has in Christ is different than repentance itself. On the one hand, you have faith in Christ, and on the other, you have repentance. Now, they come sort of as Siamese twins, if you will. They are joined. A genuine faith in Christ will have its attending repentance. There's a way to believe in one sense in Christ, but not have true repentance that is not true faith in Christ. But repentance is necessary unto salvation, according to section 3 of that chapter. But section 2 says this: by it, by repentance, a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Now here, for me, the consistent reading of the confession would be to see how the definition of sin is any want of conformity unto or any transgression of the law of God. And if that is what sin is, a violation of God's law, then I think inescapably, if turning from that sin unto to repent is to turning to God's law, that repentance looks like obedience to God's law. That no longer is one in rebellion to and violating God's law, but it is turning to God's law in a way of obedience to finding delight in that law and doing our Heavenly Father's good pleasure. The Apostle Paul tells us how this repentance works. He shows us how, in relation, for instance, to the law, thou shalt not kill, how this plays out for the repentant sinner. In Ephesians 4:28, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." You may remember the account of little Zacchaeus climbing up in the sycamore tree to hear Christ. And as Christ comes by and tells him that he must sup with him, I remember what happens on that occasion. Luke 19, 1 through 10, he, speaking of Christ, enters Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." You notice Zacchaeus, the tax collector, is a man who inherits salvation. Verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this man's house." Why? Because he repented of his stealing, of his defrauding. And you notice that his repentance included obedience not just to the broad strokes of God's law, but even to the restitution laws of the Old Testament. If you want a list of some of those texts that would be germane to Zacchaeus and his repentance and stealing and defrauding and restitution, Exodus 20:16, Exodus 22:1-4, Exodus 23:1, Leviticus 5:16, Leviticus 6:1-6, Leviticus 25:35, Numbers 5:7, Deuteronomy 15:7. And if you miss those texts, give me a call. I'll repeat those for you. But those are a number of texts that speak of the obligation of the one who steals to make restitution and a number of other things that would be germane to this. But notice what Christ says on this occasion. He doesn't say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 Zacchaeus, you're getting ahead of yourself. Don't you know I've come to negate all of that Old Testament civil law? All of those restitution laws, why, those just go away. See, the end of the Jewish age is coming, and we really are looking at the broad strokes of the law." Or as others will say, "I've just come to institute my own law," which is really a law of love. We'll call it the law of Christ. Or as others will come to say, why, it's just natural law that we're worried about here. We don't have to go back to all of those details of the Old Testament, Zacchaeus. Repentance comes in terms of a broader, gentler law that I'm coming to institute. No, no, no. He doesn't. He praises him. He praises Zacchaeus for his repentance to the details of the Old Testament law. So repentance for Zacchaeus comes in those details. And upon hearing that confession, Christ, knowing what is in Zacchaeus' heart and in his mind as being genuine, he says, "Today salvation has come to this house." And then he adds this very interesting phrase. He says, because he too is a son of Abraham. That's very odd language, because everyone knew that Zacchaeus was a Jew, bloodline Jew, born of the son, as the son of Abraham. But of course, Christ, like the Apostle John, like the Apostle Paul, has the orthodox theology that being a literal bloodline descendant of Abraham is not what gets you into the kingdom. One needs to be a son of Abraham by way of a faith that Abraham had. Abraham was a friend of God because of faith, not by works and not by a bloodline. John 1, 12 through 13 shows us it's not by bloodline. Galatians 3, 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And so Zacchaeus, a man who has this faith, becomes on this day a son of Abraham, inherits the kingdom as a tax collector. But what are the prostitutes? What do we find of prostitutes? They too come into the kingdom. Where do we find the prostitutes in Scripture? One weeping over her sins in tears of repentance and sorrow, grieving her sin, daubs the feet of Christ with her hair soaked in her tears. Mary Magdalene, the prostitute, there at the cross, when there were few that would follow Christ to that end. Again, there she is at the empty tomb, the first one to see, in terms of obedience and devotion to her Lord. The woman at the well, though she may not have been a prostitute by profession, she certainly had a life similar to that. And here she is evangelizing her own townspeople. Oh, yes. Prostitutes enter into the kingdom of God. And that before the elders and the chief priests and the Jews and every other unrepentant sinner. There's hope for the tax collector and the prostitute, not because they're tax collectors and prostitutes, but because they're willing to repent. That's the difference. This we will not find in the elders and the chief priests. The second son says in the beginning, I will go and labor for you, Father. And for one reason or another, will not find that repentance. They refuse to go and do what they said they would do. They're like the politicians of our day, making these campaign promises and rarely fulfilling those promises. I'll do this, I'll do that, and they fail to do what they said. And here are these elders and chief priests. We wonder, had they ever read the Old Testament? They were vowed to teach the word of God to the people, to be leaders. Had they never read the prophecies of the Messiah? Had they never read the long history of Israel's repeated failures, running into sin, and the judgments that came upon them? They say to God, I will do your will. I will serve in the temple faithfully. And yet here they are making that temple a very fraudulent business as they sought to gain financially, making their religion one of financial gain. They were a people who sought for the approval of men. Their religion was one of a pretentious show and a superiority complex. And perhaps chief in their religion was they had rejected Christ as Lord. They said, we will not have this man to rule over us. And they will say, we have no king but Caesar. And now they seek to kill Christ. This will come out in the next parable, but Christ accuses them at this point that these chief priests and these elders have witnessed the prostitutes and the tax collectors, heeding the warning of John the Baptist, who came with a message of righteousness, and they didn't even feel remorse. And that's what kept them out of the kingdom. That's what keeps us out of the kingdom. What a warning to Christians today. What a warning to church officers, to pastors. How far we can go in the way of righteousness and yet fall short. We think of the church of Laodicea in Revelation 12, who had become lukewarm. Their zeal had abated. Christ warns of those who follow blind guides, and both the guide and those who follow fall into the ditch. And I warn, in the vein of faithfulness of a man who fears God, that those who follow the damnable teachings of cults, I warn you, you too will fall into the ditch. You have an obligation to test all things, to weigh out the various schools of theology, the various claims of religious sects, and hold fast to the truth. God is not beyond our ability to grasp. The gospel message is simple. But we must harmonize Scripture. We must search the Scriptures as the Bereans did and test all things. There are many dangers. Riches, worry, idleness, indifference, mindset only upon this world are chief among the things that keep us away from the kingdom of God. The most important is, if we will not turn from our sin and do the Father's will. The first son, though he had the rebel's heart, repented and found that kingdom. The second son, who had the good start, good intentions, and yet failed to make good on that. It's that mentality from where we get the phrase, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Where are you today, sinner? Do you think you're safe with God because you call yourself a Christian? Or do you feel you're so far from the kingdom because you're a sinner and there's no hope? The hope is for all who repent. Christ came to save sinners. The tax collectors and the prostitutes were the lowest of this culture, and they found the kingdom. And those that were perceived to be the most holy and righteous are the ones that failed. Now, this is a lesson that we need to take to heart and be careful that we are not the second son, but rather find that genuine spirit of repentance and plead God to give us that heart of sorrow and grieving over our sins and turning to Christ. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess there's much in the way of repentance that we need to pursue. We ask you for the grace to give us hearts that would desire obedience. And I pray for those that are even now caught up in deep and perceived unforgivable sins, that the light of the gospel would shine upon them, that you came, that you supped with sinners, that you hung out with prostitutes, that you showed the way. And may they see hope and turn to Christ. And though they have at this point had a bad start in life, may they find the finish ever so sweet. And in all these things, we ask that you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhilloPC.org.